Okay, thank you, Jill. Before we look at that, let's ask the Lord's help again. Father, we thank you for this great psalm that David wrote. And Lord, as we sit either here in this building or at home, perhaps our thoughts, our concerns, our minds are so far away from you. Perhaps we are worrying about all sorts of things. Perhaps it's just this thoughts going round and round in our heads. But Lord, we pray that now you would help us to be still. You would help our minds and our hearts to hear your word. Father, we pray that this morning we would learn more of you, that your Holy Spirit would speak into our very souls and change us. So we ask for your help as we look at this psalm in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose not many of us can say that we've been a man or woman that have been wanted by the law. Although perhaps some of us have, who knows? It must be a very difficult situation to find yourself on the run, never knowing who might recognize you, never knowing if the footsteps you hear are actually some belonging to someone who's coming to arrest you. Can you imagine if you were a wanted person and every knock at the door, you're thinking, is this it? Have they found me? Well, David, who wrote this psalm, he was on the run. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, his king had tried to kill him, King Saul. He was jealous of the success that David had been given by the Lord, and so he wanted David out of the way. But David escaped. He ran for his life. Eventually, he ended up over the border in the enemy territory. Perhaps he thought, they won't recognize me here, but they did. They said, hang on, isn't this David who they were singing about? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Gulp. Understandably, David feared for his life. And so he comes up with a plan to pretend that he was completely bonkers. And actually, he did this so well that the foreign enemy king believed that he was mad and he let him go. So, by his own cunning, David saved himself. Or did he? Was there more going on behind the scenes than just David's clever scheme? Well, this psalm shows us that there was. And whether David was right or wrong to do what he did, who knows? That wasn't the primary cause of his rescue. It was, in fact, the Lord, either working through David's attempts or possibly despite David's efforts. And that's what David records for us in the psalm here, how it was the Lord who saves. And so the Lord deserves all the praise. We're thinking about the three D's of our vision: delighting, discipling, and delivering. And this second sermon on delighting in God shows us how clearly David delights in his God. So let's look at the first few verses and our first point, praise the Lord. I guess when we think of blessing, we usually think of God as the one who blesses and us as the one who are the blessed. And yet the Bible does speak of people blessing God, as David does here. I know the NIV speaks about extolling the Lord, but in the ESV it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. When we bless the Lord, it's not that he's in need of us to give him something. To bless the Lord means we are reacting to who he already is. We are responding in awe, in wonder, in praise. And that's what he thinks about in the next few lines, and they make that clear, doesn't he? His praise shall continually be in my mouth or on my lips. And this is what those who have experienced something good want to do, don't we? So you tuck into some delicious fruit, and you don't usually just sit there unresponsive. When it's really, really nice, you recognize its merit, its goodness, don't you? And you feel like you want to respond. It's just a natural response. I'm sure you've heard this before, but C.S. Lewis wrote, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise." So he says, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. It's a slightly strange example there, but there we go. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. And that's really helpful, isn't it? Enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. And when we've experienced something of the Lord, when we see something of him, when we behold some truth about him, that should overflow into praise. That is the right response to who God is and what he's done. And as Lewis says, it's not merely an expression of praise. It's actually something that completes the enjoyment. As we praise, it completes the enjoyment, the experience of the thing. He continues in that quote. He says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation." So you see an amazing sight. And you want to react, don't you? You want to say, wow, that's just, it draws something out of us. You taste something good and you want to go, or you see something cute and you want to go, oh, and we are made to praise. And so, of course, when we come into contact with God, who is higher and better and greater and more glorious, more wonderful, more beautiful, more wise, more creative, more compassionate, and so on than anything else in the world, when we come into him and we behold him, of course, there should be this reaction, this urge to praise, to respond in praise. So to bless the Lord means to respond to him in praise. It is the right and proper response when we experience God, when we know him. But this praise that David was talking about in this psalm, it's not just something that he's uttering just with his lips. This isn't just an outward praise. You know, sometimes in our songs, we can sing them, we're not really engaged. The mouth is moving, but the heart certainly isn't. But that's not the case here. This praise is erupting from the depths of his soul. Verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. The NIV says, I will glory in the Lord. The word for boast or glory, it means to celebrate, to revel in. It's to be mad about the Lord. He's thrilled to the core of who he is about the Lord. And when something thrills us this much, there is something within us that wants to share that, isn't there? So you watch the film and you want to tell someone else about it. Well, you've got to go and see it. It's great. You know, this happened, that happened. And they say, well, don't tell me. I'll go and see it for myself. Or you eat the curry and you go, whoa, that's so good. Have some of that. Try some of that. Whatever it is that's thrilling our hearts, usually there's something within us that says, oh, try some of that. Look, you taste it. Have a look. This is great. You want someone to celebrate it with, don't you? And that's what David finds. He starts off by saying, I will bless. You know, his praise will be in my mouth. My soul boasts. And so there's this personal enjoyment, personal praise. But then he says in verse 2, let the humble hear, you know, let the humble hear and be glad. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So inviting other people, come in, join me in this praise. It's good and right that we praise the Lord personally and we have those private times of worship. That's great. But there should be something within a believer that wants to come together to share this experience, saying, oh, come on, let's exalt him, let's praise the Lord together. It's one of the wonderful things of meeting together, isn't it? That we can usually praise him together, and there's nothing quite like it. When I went to Bible college in Wales, the first time I attended morning devotions, there's this group of Bible students. I don't know what comes to mind when you think about that, but there we were. And I thought, oh, the singing's going to be a bit dull. You know, we opened up our Christian hymns. I thought, oh, crumbs. But boy, those boys could sing. A lot of them were Welsh, and they were, it was like raising the roof off this room. It was fantastic. It was such an encouragement to be there. I also remember going to my first FIEC Leaders Conference. I think it was about over 500, mostly guys there. And I didn't know what to expect. We stood up. And then it was like, whoa, we just sang together. It was so encouraging. You know, to be with other believers, to praise the Lord, so inspiring. Now, our singing, certainly not at the moment, isn't going to be as loud as hundreds of people meeting together, but surely it should be no less hearty, from the heart, from the soul, inspiring, shouldn't it? I mean, when we get back to sort of normality, it's going to be such a fantastic time to sing together. This is the difficulty we find ourselves in at the moment. We, as believers, we want to praise, don't we? There's something within us that wants to praise. And of course, our praise isn't confined just to singing, but singing is an important part of our praise. And at the moment, we feel a bit gagged, don't we? It's very difficult. It feels like we're being stunted. And we can praise him in our hearts. We can praise him with quiet words, and we can praise him at home. But it's not quite the same as all coming together to really sing your soul out, is it? I think we should be looking forward to that day, praying for that day, that the Lord just brings us some deliverance in this area, and then we can praise the Lord at the top of our voices. And oh, of course, whilst we're still sort of a bit gagged in this way, it should really make us appreciate our fellow brothers and sisters around the world who might never get the opportunity to sing with the freedom that we do. Did you notice? He says, at all times. That, so I've read, apparently isn't the idea that we are constantly praising the Lord every single second of every single day. And if we accidentally stop for one moment, then we should all feel guilty. That's not what he's talking about. That at all times could be translated as in all circumstances. So whatever the situation we find ourselves in, even in those hard times, we can still praise the Lord. We'll still be in that state of beholding the Lord. Sometimes we can't sincerely worship God for our circumstances, but we can worship him in them. But is David away with the fairies here? Is this even possible amidst all that we see in the world? You know, the sin, the hate, the sickness, the brokenness, the disappointments, the disasters, the failures. How can we constantly have this attitude of praise? Does David know what he's talking about? Actually, he does, doesn't he? David knew what it was to be hated. He knew what it was to fear for his life, to have to leave his wife, his house, his friends, his job, his country, and be unjustly hunted and have nowhere safe to go. And yet he can still say this, I will bless the Lord at all times, in all circumstances. How can this be? How can we do this? But David's about to show us how it's possible to genuinely praise the Lord, even in those difficult times. We're going to look at that in our second point, seek the Lord. I don't know if you've been in the situation where you're trying to avoid someone, possibly at work. You know, they want to lumber someone with a really boring job, and you just think, I need to stay out of their way for a little bit so I don't get it. Or perhaps someone wants to check up on how the project is going and it's not going, and you just think, I just need to avoid them for a bit longer to give myself some more space. Well, the good news is God isn't like that with us. He's not pretending to be too busy or unavailable or uninterested. He's not too far away to care or to act. God isn't avoiding us. And that's good news, actually, because when you think about it, God, well, he's God, isn't he? Why should he care about you and me? You know, David was stunned about this in another psalm. He says in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, he says, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Perhaps we can become a little bit presumptuous and blasé. Yeah, of course God hears me. Of course I'm important. You know, we get so used to that idea. But actually, when we consider how majestic God is, how he is the creator of all things, how he presides over all eternity, over every nook and cranny, every single person, everything in the entire universe, it might make us think, well, actually, who am I that he would listen to me? Who am I that he's mindful of me? And yet, this is one of the things that sets the praise alight in David's soul. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. Verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. Isn't this such a comfort to us? Our God, the living God, is listening and watching, and he's concerned. Well, that's all very well and good, but you can listen and you can watch and be concerned from afar. Does this mean anything? You know, like when you ring up a friend and you tell them all your troubles and they're at the other end of the phone, and in this lockdown, they can't even come close, can they? They can't even come near to help you. They can listen, they can be concerned, and that's good, but it's actually not much practical help, really. So how much practical help is it to David that God is concerned? You know, David's facing King Achish, and David's heart, it tells us, is filled with fear. He's petrified. He's filled with fear at this situation. So what good is it to know that this great God is listening and answering? What does that help? But what David discovers is that actually God doesn't just listen. He's not just like some concerned, powerless friend. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. So not only does the Lord hear and care, he is near and he encamps around us. Doesn't this give us a sense of security? It's good to feel secure, isn't it? It's hard to go to sleep if you think, now, did I lock the door last night? This happened to me last night. I was in bed. I was thinking, did I lock the door last night? Should I go down and check? You know, and I was just thinking, oh, this is silly. It'll be fine. But you know, for a few minutes, it was bothering me. It's much nicer when you know, yes, I remember locking it. I'm sort of safe and I can relax. My head is on the pillow. It's okay. It's nice to feel secure and safe, isn't it? And when we are brokenhearted, when we are fearful, even perhaps fearing for our lives, like David was, to know that the faithful one, the all-powerful one, the eternal one is watching over us, he is near us, he is encamped around us, doesn't this not only bring us comfort, but also kind of blow our minds a little bit? And it's certainly stirring our cold embers of our hearts, a spark of thankfulness and praise. In my hour of need, I am not alone. So he says in verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed, because they know who he is. They know that he cares. They know he is with them. When our trust is in him, even in those difficult times, our faces can still be radiant. So we know who he is. We know he cares. This is a big part, being able to praise the Lord in all circumstances, because we know he is with us. So we are to praise the Lord. And finally, we are to fear the Lord. That's a final point. Fear the Lord. The word fear has been bandied around a lot over the last year. Fear of the virus. Some say we shouldn't fear. Some say we should fear. I think it's helpful to recognize that actually some fears are helpful. So you look before crossing the road, hopefully, for fear of being run over. You test the water before plunging your body into the bath for fear of being scalded. You don't jump off a tall building. It's not a lack of faith, is it? Because you know, actually, the danger is very real. If you jump off there, you're going to die. It's just being sensible. It's living within with respect to the laws of our world. So actually, some fear is quite helpful. It keeps us safe. But fear can be unhelpful. It can sometimes even be worse than the thing we're fearful of. The fear can become the thing. Unhelpful fear can control us in bad ways. Fear can paralyze us and stop us taking action to prevent whatever the danger is. Fear can make us do unwise things. In this psalm, I think we find good fear and bad fear. So the fear David was experiencing before King Achish, it is kind of justifiable because the king could kill him. So it's a real threat to his life. But it seems to become an unhelpful fear. It makes him do something that's probably a bit daft, really. And many of the fears that we face, they are real. They are reasonable. You know, we might fear losing our family. We might fear losing our job in this sort of environment. Jobs are not so secure. We might fear getting seriously ill. We can't deny believers can face real troubles in this life. We shouldn't try to pretend that these things are nothing. Else, why would we need to be delivered from them if we don't face fears? Who needs to be saved from a non-issue? You know, we don't call upon the Lord to save us from something that isn't a big deal. Look at verse 17. The Lord hears and delivers them out of their, what is it? Their pleasures, their comforts, their joys, their easy life. It's their troubles, isn't it? These people of God are in trouble and they need delivering. So let's not pretend that we don't face real troubles sometimes. Verse 18 tells us these righteous people, they are brokenhearted. They are crushed in their spirit, you know? This can happen to believers. We can be brokenhearted and crushed. Verse 19, that there are many are the afflictions of the righteous. So pretending our troubles aren't real isn't the answer. Of course, sometimes our fears are imagined. Sometimes we do exaggerate things. But even if they are in our imagination, the fear for us is still real and we need to be delivered from it, don't we? But here again, it's really, really good news. Because all the way through, the insistence is that the Lord does deliver. Verse 4, he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So David's soul is bubbling with praise because he realizes God has helped him even in the face of this consuming fear and this real problem he had. But if we're honest, that experience of David doesn't always seem to match our experience, does it? We cry out, don't we? We call, and nothing seems to happen. And sometimes in the pain and the fear, it doesn't feel like God is near. It doesn't feel like he's encamping around me. But you know, really, it's a matter of timing. You see, David still had to endure difficulty for a season. He was in that difficulty. He was on the run for his life more than once in his life. There were tough times for David. You know, he didn't just get delivered, boom, and that's it, easy life from that point on. He had to face that enemy king. And he admits in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So there are going to be times in our life when we are afflicted, when we are waiting for this deliverance to come for us. But the comfort is that we know the Lord hears, we know he sees, we know he's with us, we know he has promised to deliver us from all of these troubles. But the thing is, that deliverance, it might not be immediate. It might be, but it might not be. There might be a little bit of things or a few things he wants to take us through before we are delivered. We might not even be delivered in this life. Sometimes the way he chooses to deliver us is into glory, and thus we are freed forevermore from all troubles. But the deliverance will come. But however the deliverance and whenever it comes, this is the hope, this is the joy, this is the delight of his children. He will save you. He will deliver you. This is why we are to fear the Lord above all else. When he speaks about fearing the Lord, it's not in a cringing, cowering kind of way. It is to see who he is, to appreciate who he is. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's not that other fears aren't real. It's not that these other fears can't hurt us. But the point is, they aren't our biggest fear. They aren't the biggest issue. We need to make sure we are relating properly to the one who either justifies us or condemns us. That is our biggest issue. We need to have this proper relationship with God. We need to know who he is. We need to have this respect, this reverence for God. He is God. He is life. He is the source of everything that is good. He is the most powerful being in the universe. And that does call for care and respect. But once we know who he is, once we've called upon his name for help, for mercy, once we've cried out to him and we know that in Jesus we are his and that he has heard us, that he's helping us, that he holds us in his hands, that is a good fear of the Lord. And once we know that we are in his hands and everything about us is in his hands, that loosens the unhelpful hold that lesser fears can have on us. Again, we're not to be careless and take silly risks, but God, or the fear of God, puts everything else in its proper place. So we may be threatened. We may go through real hardships. We may face really difficult issues. But we know that whatever happens will only be what he allows to happen. And whatever he ultimately allows to happen will be in some way for his glory or for our good. And he's already promised us that he will redeem us and will not condemn the righteous. So that's our hope. That's our future. We will be redeemed and he will not condemn the righteous. But just as we close, isn't that the little niggle there? All these promises, they seem to relate to the righteous, don't they? And that's a bit troubling, isn't it? Because do you know what? I don't know if I'm righteous. How do I know if I'm good enough? How do I know if I've made the grade? Are we righteous? Romans chapter 3 reminds us that actually there is no one righteous, not even one. So after all this and all we've said, do we just then have to let these wonderful promises slip through our fingers because they don't apply to us and we're not righteous? Do we return home with no hope this morning? Thankfully, that passage in Romans continues, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is the marvel of the gospel, isn't it? Now, if nothing else has stirred your heart this morning, then hopefully this will. The righteousness that God requires is given to us through Jesus Christ. That should make our souls want to dance. I know we don't dance in this church, but it should make our souls want to dance, shouldn't it? All these promises are fulfilled and applied to us in Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So all these things apply to us through Jesus. And then to hammer home that point, look at how this psalm finishes at the end of verse 22. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you see, as you read this psalm, with all its promises of deliverance and hope and salvation, verse 8 is so true. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. David started the psalm by blessing the Lord, and now we see he's blessing God, and he can do that because he was first blessed by God. So he can bless the Lord, he can praise the Lord because he was blessed by the Lord. He took refuge in God. He called upon him, he sought him, he cried out to him, and God heard him, God answered him, God hedged him about, God gave him a refuge, and he's delivered him from all fear. And this is the life David, this psalm, calls us to. Take your refuge in God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And you know, it's as we take our refuge in God, it's as we taste and see that he is good, that we realize in the midst of all my struggles, he is still good, he is still great, and he will deliver me. And when we've got hold of those things, then we can still praise the Lord, even in every circumstance. We see he is bigger than my problem. He's got it. And once we've got that, there's something in our soul that rises up to praise because we realize there's nothing in the universe, there's nothing that life can throw at me that can take away from whose hands I have sought refuge, whose wing I am sheltering under. Nothing, nothing, nothing can destroy me eternally because I am in him. And that should bring our souls to the point of praise so that even the humble, even the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit can still praise because I am delivered. In Jesus, you are eternally safe. You are saved. You are redeemed. You are delivered. This is why our vision starts with delighting in the Lord. We want all to taste and see that the Lord, he is good, and that he puts everything else in its proper place. So just spend a few seconds allowing your soul quietly to respond to that. Father, we pray that we here this morning would seek you, we would cry out to you, whatever it is we're facing, whatever, whether it's sunny days or rainy days, happy days or sad days, whether our heart feels like it's breaking right now or whether we just want to stand up and dance around. Lord, we pray that we would seek our refuge in you. We pray that we would fear you beyond all others, beyond anything else. Lord, our fear would be in you, and that fear would liberate us from all other fears, because we know there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, help us to delight in you this morning, this week, and for the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to join.